Now in Matthew chapter 18, we've sort of turned a corner, and the emphasis that we're seeing is a little different than it was earlier on in the book. Early on in the book, the emphasis was on, of course, the Messianic kingdom, and the Lord's ministry the first time he came and visited us was to offer that kingdom to the nation Israel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Unfortunately, they have decided that they ain't going to take him up on that offer. They're going to reject that offer and him, the offerer, and his associate, John the Baptist. And so the focus of his ministry then changes a little bit from that, from the offering of the kingdom, to preparing the disciples for the new form of the kingdom that's going to exist in place of the Messianic kingdom. And so we know the form of that will be as is described in Matthew 13. And the role of the disciples in that new ministry now, or in that new age, is going to be quite a bit different than what it would have been in the Messianic kingdom. And he's been teaching them that. He's been teaching them what their job is going to be, what their role is going to be. They're going to be feeding my sheep. He says, you give them something to eat. And so their job is to feed his followers, and a bunch of other aspects to their job is being taught to them. Do they understand all they're being taught? I don't think so. They're kind of tucking it away, I think, for now, and things will become clearer later. That 40 days of instruction they got following the Lord's resurrection and between that and his ascension, that will help, I think, clarify a lot of these principles and points. But we're seeing more of that as we go along. More training and teaching of the disciples as to what their role will be in this new form of the kingdom. Mostly it's the church age, but not quite in total. And in chapter 18 now this morning, where we want to continue on, we'll see some more of these lessons. There's a goodly number of principles actually revealed to the disciples here in chapter 18. It begins with them asking a question that is somewhat, it has to be disappointing, I think, to the Lord to hear that question. They say, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They want to know if they're among the greatest in this new form of the kingdom that's going to take place. And he answers in a way that I'm sure surprises the daylights out of them. And it actually introduces a concept that is sort of new to the world. It's a New Testament concept, that of humbling one's self. The Greeks and the Romans, they didn't buy into that very well. They weren't interested in humbling themselves. They were interested in somebody else serving them. And so when the Lord answers them in that way, whoever, verse 4 of chapter 18, whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This would be new to them. They'd have to swallow real hard to get that idea down, because they hadn't been thinking like that before at all. And the whole of chapter 18 sort of revolves around that thinking that there's a distinction in the new form of the kingdom between the great ones and the ones who are just insignificant nobodies. That's the kind of world they lived in. They had this viewpoint that if God loved you, he blessed you financially. So if you were wealthy and prospering in life, clearly you were the object of God's love, and if you were impoverished, you were not. And they thought like that. And so the Lord's teaching here is quite a bit different than what they're used to. So he begins in the first six verses of chapter 18 talking about humbling oneself. One's position in the kingdom is determined to a large extent by the degree to which you are willing to humble yourself in that kingdom and serve others. And so he continues on with that sort of thinking now in the next several points he makes, picking up here at verse 7. He says, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. It is inevitable that the world will present before God's children various temptations various stumbling blocks. They're inevitable, he says. But the world is going to be judged, the ones that do that, the ones that present those stumbling blocks and those temptations and those opportunities for God's children to stray, the world will be judged because of that. Woe to the person that's doing that. I suspect he has maybe primarily in mind the Pharisees, and they're leading astray God's children. And the way to deal with these stumbling blocks, he says in verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. Now, he's not teaching self-mutilation here. That doesn't solve anything. He's saying if there is a source of a problem, if there's something that causes one to stumble or cause someone else to stumble, deal with that problem. Get rid of that problem. And he uses an example like cutting off a hand or a foot if that's the problem. He's not encouraging that. He's encouraging get rid of the problem. Because if you don't, you can end up in eternal fire. Now, we get some descriptions of hell in Scripture in a variety of places, and several of the things we know about it, that it involves fire, some sort of a burning of something that apparently never is consumed, and it's eternal. There's no purgatory. There's no short visit, in and out type stuff. If you're condemned to hell, you're condemned there eternally, forever, as you can see here in his description of this place that we should try to avoid. So get rid of the root offense to avoid being ultimately condemned to hell. Another repeat of the same principle using a different metaphor. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it far from you, for it's better to enter life with one eye than have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Again, the concept of fire is integral to this place. Later on, we know that it is actually called a lake of fire. And it has been prepared for whom? Who did God create the lake of fire for? Yeah, the angels. Satan and his angels. It was never prepared for men. Why is that? Men are going to occupy it, but why was it not prepared for men? Because it can be avoided. There is a plan of redemption for men. You don't have to go there. Angels have to go there. There is no plan of redemption for them. So when the angels fell, I don't know if God made it at that time, if it was already there, but there's this place, an abode, an eternal abode for them. Unfortunately, it will be used for lost mankind as well. But it was not prepared for them because that would say some people then are assured of going there, and that's not true. You're not assured of going there. You can choose to go there by rejecting God's only provision for your salvation, but you're not guaranteed to have to go there. There's a way out, a way around it, a way to avoid it. And so it's a place that was prepared for those that don't have a way to avoid it, and they will ultimately, of course, be there. It's just impossible to imagine how bad this place is, isn't it? A fire that never gets burnt out. It's unquenchable. It's eternal. You're in the accompaniment of not only lost souls of men, but fallen angels, the epitome of wickedness and evil. And there's no escape. I can't get my mind around that. I don't want to get my mind around that. It's too awful to want to fully understand. I understand enough to want to avoid it, but I don't need to understand any more about it. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. Remember, that's the believers now. He identified that for us in verse 6. For I say to you that there are angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, Some people believe that we have an individual guardian angel assigned to us individually. An angel, a person. That's hard to prove in Scripture. It's not hard to prove that the angels in general minister to us in general. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to care for those who are going to inherit salvation? Angels are used by God to facilitate the leading of the elect to glory. Do they protect us physically? Maybe at times. I've hit my thumb way too many times with a hammer to believe that they do it all the time. Way too many times. But maybe on occasion they do. Maybe there is an individual physical protection from time to time. I don't know. But in general, angels are God's servants to help us proceed from our conversion to our redemption. And I don't know that there's a one-for-one or if there's just kind of a, that's just a general type thing, and he assigns certain individuals, certain angels to certain individuals for periods of time. I don't know. I don't know exactly how it works. But clearly, in this scene, they're seen as our representatives in God's presence. They're our agents there. They're there who can call on God and ask God for help for us and for judgment against temptations and people trying to harm and hurt us in some way. So he said, believers have this representative there who can get God's attention and draw help for us. So he says, don't be despising one of these believers because they have a representative in God's very presence to seek help on their behalf. So don't think that this concept or idea of being great in the kingdom at the expense of someone else who is insignificant and doesn't matter to God, don't think that applies. It does not. There are no insignificant, unimportant believers. We all have angelic help, and we all are considered one of God's an only child before God, in spite of the fact that there's large numbers of us. And then verse 11's got the big brackets around it. Remember what that means? It means it's not in the best manuscripts. It doesn't mean it isn't true, but it means it probably got added by somebody. What it says is, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. That's certainly true. No reason for it not to be here, but the reason the brackets are there is that the translators want you to know that the version they're translating from, the manuscripts they're translating from, that's not there, even though it may be true. Okay, so just know that. And then he uses this little story about sheep, the 90 and 9. He says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if he turns out he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the other 99 which have not gone astray. Thus, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. In the song, the 99, there's this line in there that says, the 99, are they not enough for thee? You got 99. So what one of them is lost and straying? Isn't the 99 enough? Forget that other one. And the song goes on to capture the idea, and this teaching captures the idea, that it ain't a numbers game. The Lord does not relate to his children on the basis of the numbers involved, so that, yeah, you got 99 out of 100. Forget that 100th one. It doesn't matter. It does matter. The 100th one is just as important as the 99th, the 98th, the 97th, on down to the first one. This idea that these disciples have brought up about me being the greatest in the kingdom and these other peons not having any importance or any significance, altogether wrong in their thinking. There are no insignificant believers. The 99 and the 100th one have the exact same value. That's why in the story, the shepherd goes after the 100th one. The one that is missing, that has strayed from the fold, he goes after. He's just as important to God as the others are. Hence the use of the term, my beloved son, which means my only son, which he uses of his son, he uses also of us. We are all equally important in his sight. And this idea they brought up about greatness versus lack of greatness, inappropriate thinking for the new form of the kingdom here. Thus it is the will of God, that of your Father who is in heaven, that not one of these little ones perish. Now you see in Scripture at times a reference to God's sovereign will. That is unthwartable. That cannot be changed. That cannot be altered. And then you see at other times what we call his permissive will, which is more or less a heartfelt desire. And God doesn't want any of his children to perish or anything like that to happen to them. And so he will go to great lengths to try to find the straying one and bring him back into the fold. So disciples, kind of put out of your mind this kind of thinking where you think you're great in the kingdom of heaven at the expense of others that are not. There are none who are not important to God. Now, continuing on, that same line of thought as to how we interact with each other, since there are no great ones and non-great ones, how do we deal with one another in this new form of the kingdom? He says, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. Who initiates the attempt to reconcile here? The offended or the offender? Yeah, the offended. Look, he says, if your brother sins, you go. The one that is offended, not the offender, you, the offended, you go and try to make reconciliation with him in private. Okay, you just kind of go try to talk it through if you can. And if he listens to you, good. You've won your brother. But if he doesn't listen to you, then take a couple more people with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. That's an Old Testament principle there, so that you got, it ain't just he said, she said, it's we said and he said, so that you got some witnesses with you. Try to add a couple more folks. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. That's the only other place in Scripture that the church is used in the New Testament other than 16:18, when he says, I will build my church. Remember that? This is the only other place where it's mentioned. Only two times in the New Testament is church even mentioned. So that it's not a concept they know a lot about. It's got to be figured out later. On the day of Pentecost, when the church is born, they'll start to see it work and things will become clearer and clearer and it'll press on. But right now, they don't understand quite exactly what he means here. What the ecclesia is to these Jewish listeners is confusing. So he says, if he doesn't pay any attention to your little group, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him to be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. That is, excommunicate the guy from your fellowship. Separate him from your fellowship in the assembly. So that if you have an offense, and the guilty party will not listen to the case, tell it to the whole church, and if he still refuses, then you separate him from your fellowship. You kind of, in essence, are cutting him loose in Satan's backyard without the benefit of supporting prayer and help from the other believers in the body. That's not a good place to be. So that, and that's the last resort. Clearly, the ideal here, the intention is to restore the sinning brother to the fellowship. But if worse comes to worse, that's what you should do. And in truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's the same basic authority was given to them earlier when he mentioned the church in chapter 16. And it's the idea that the apostles here can make judicial pronouncements that are already in harmony with what's been determined in heaven. Never is man given sovereignty over another man. That's never done in Scripture. God is sovereign over us. God controls the affairs of men, but men don't control the affairs of men. But men can make judicial pronouncements that are in harmony with divine pronouncements. God has set the rules in place, and we can speak to those rules. We can tell people what he has said. They're true not because of us, but because of him. And again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. You don't need large numbers, again, to, in essence, solicit the prayerful support of God. If believers are in agreement as to what needs to be done in regards to church discipline and things of that sort, they can be assured that God is in harmony with them. Again, it's a case of them pronouncing his truths, not independent ones, by themselves. So a little lesson on how to deal with problems in the church. We never have any problems in this church, do we? No, we don't need this principle here, but it's good just to know about it in case you go to another church somewhere. Yeah. Inevitably, these things will come up. Happens all the time. The elders in a church do the church's dirty laundry, and it ain't fun. So keep them in your prayers from time to time. Now, kind of following on that line of thinking, he talks about forgiveness. Well, if you have this offending brother and he doesn't come around, or if he does come around, either way, how do you sort of relate to him? And that's the idea of forgiveness, and it comes up next in his discussions with him. So Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, Peter thinks he's being very magnanimous here. He says, look, how many times should I forgive this guy who offends me from time to time? As many as seven times? Like, wow, that's like the end of the numbers in all of the world, isn't it? Seven. Yeah, he thinks he's being especially generous and magnanimous in his forgiving this guy. And the Lord says to him, I don't say up to seven times to you, but up to 70 times seven. That's a figure of speech. That means there is no limit. There's no top to this thing. In math, all the time, this is the nth degree. You remember seeing that in math all the time? Nth represents infinity in effect. And that's what he's saying here in essence. No, there's no numerical value here that you count up to and say, all right, that's it. I've forgiven you all the times that I can stand. No more. It is time without number. Indefinitely. Why is that? Why isn't there a numerical answer here? And he illustrates the answer with this next little parable. It says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he began to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, there's some debate over exactly what this number is. The value of a talent is debatable, and it varies around a little bit from time to time and that sort of thing. And so it's kind of hard to put a real number on it. But this much is true. It's a big number, very big. 10,000 talents. I figured it up one time, I don't know how many years ago in my Bible here, was with gold at $500 an ounce, that's $6 billion. Gold at $500 an ounce is more than that, isn't it? Who'd buy golds lately? Isn't it more like $1,200, $1,500? I don't know. At any rate, it's a huge number. This guy owed his master a huge debt that he couldn't possibly pay. And we're not giving any detail of how he got into that situation, but he got into it. So here's this guy, owes this unpayable debt, and he didn't have the means to repay. His Lord commanded him, commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The guy must own a whole lot more than I do. You sell everything I got, you ain't going to get that kind of money. He must have been rolling in it somehow, huh? Sell this guy and liquidate this debt. But the slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave had compassion for him and released him and forgave him the debt. All right? Case one. An unpayable debt forgiven by the one to whom the debt is owed, because the other guy couldn't pay it anyway. So he had compassion and forgave the debt. A huge unpayable debt. Case two. But when that slave went out, found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. A denarii would be about a day's wage. So 100 denarii would be like maybe a third of a year's income. I don't know what, 10 grand, 15 grand, something like that, maybe a third of a year income for working stiff. A repayable debt, something that could possibly be reached. Getting cold? Pam, punch that button on that controller back there and shut it off. It may actually be working for a change. You usually can't control nothing here. And when the light goes out, it's okay. Just leave it alone. You can't do nothing more with it. I tell you what, go ahead and turn the knob all the way to the right. Maybe it's actually controlling something. Turn the knob to the right, clockwise. Maybe it'll put out a load of heat. And then punch the button to get the light on again. Let's see if that does anything. Okay. Back to our story. Second guy owes the first slave who was forgiven that huge unpayable debt, owes him something that's, you know, not incredible. It's payable, doable. But when he couldn't pay it, the first guy seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. That's always a good tack. Choke the guy to death. That'll get it paid back right away. So the fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. Same basic appeal that the other guy made to his debtor. Since he was unwilling, however, unwilling to forgive the guy's debt, he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he was owed. Again, the logic of these actions is a little bit off here, because I don't know how that helps, but nevertheless, that's what he did. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? See, the principle here is that the recipient of mercy should also be the grantor of mercy. If you have been forgiven an enormous debt by somebody, should you not forgive your debts or someone who has a debt to you that is much, much smaller? And his lord was moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So the principle of forgiveness is that we forgive endlessly, times without number, because the debt that was forgiven us was an unpayable debt. We have no way of paying God what we owe him, having sinned and offended his holiness. But he forgave us that nevertheless, and that's the pattern that we should follow. We should do likewise and forgive others who owe us. So forgiveness in the new form of the kingdom is times without number. No limit, no counting of times or anything like that going on. Yeah, Mary.
Okay, so when I do that, though, over and over and forgive somebody, doesn't that give them license to keep harming me?
Well, I think the assumption in this is that the request for forgiveness is a truly heartfelt forgiveness. Some people may just try to work you if they know you're a forgiving person. And I think it has to be a case where you have to sense that there really is a desire for forgiveness, not just a desire to escape some debt or something like that. That's not necessarily elaborated on in the passage, but I think there's sort of an assumption that that's true in the teaching here. Otherwise, it's kind of a phony situation. Okay, so chapter 18 gives us a number of principles now in the new form of the kingdom that these guys need to be aware of and we need to be aware of. Let me see if I can summarize these for you. Now, these all come out of chapter 18. First four verses, the children of God's kingdom exude a childlike humility. New concept for these guys during this day and time. Being humble like a child, totally dependent upon their parents. That's the way we should be, totally dependent, of course, on God. And our greatness in God's kingdom depends largely on how much we humble ourselves and submit to one another in service. James makes the same point in James 4:10, by the way. In verse 5 of chapter 18, a hospitable heart toward God's people is a hospitable heart toward God himself. The way you treat Jesus' followers is likened unto the way you treat Jesus in those verses. In verse 6 of chapter 18, anyone who causes a fellow believer to sin will be subject to judgment and God's wrath. So tempting God's children and causing them to stumble is a bad, bad move. Verse 7, temptations are, of course, inevitable in the world, but he is going to judge the world because of those. There are angels who protect us and help represent us in God's presence in verse 10 of chapter 18. Exactly how they do that, I don't know. There's been a few times in life when I was sure one had saved my bacon, but there was other times I thought, where is this guy? Is he asleep? How did I get in this mess? So I don't know exactly how it works, but in general we know that they're there to help us at God's discretion. Our Father makes every effort whatsoever to restore believers who stray into sin, and he rejoices over believers who are brought back from sin, verses 12 and 13. There is no unimportant believer in the kingdom of God. God does not desire that any of his children follow some path to self-destruction, in verse 14. We have been entrusted with authority to make judicial pronouncements in the new form of the kingdom that are in harmony, of course, with divine pronouncements which have already been made. That's verses 15 through 20. And in the last verses, 21 through 35, because our debt of sin before God is limitless, it's infinite, we don't have any way of repaying it on our own. God has provided a way to, of course, repay it. That's his Son. And so we should extend forgiveness to those that offend us in the same way he has extended forgiveness to us, times without number. And he is displeased when we don't do that. All of that is in just chapter 18. A number of principles there for the disciples to start to digest and to deal with. Any questions about any of those before we move on? All right. Next topic that he talks to them about, it teaches them about, is the topic of divorce. Now, this is a difficult topic for us in the church these days, isn't it? The topic itself, the teaching is difficult, but the effect is difficult as well. This is a case where people's hearts are wrapped up in it. And so it deals with the heartstrings, and there's really hardly ever any absence of damage when divorce takes place. So understanding the biblical principle of it is, I think, worth our while and is important to us, and we should. The implementation of the principle varies greatly throughout our society. You can shop this principle if you want to. Pastor X may have a certain viewpoint, and Pastor Y will have perhaps a different viewpoint, and they can vary greatly. So let's see what Scripture says here and see if we can kind of maybe focus on it a little bit and see if we can narrow down some of that great variation a little bit. Came down, when Jesus finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. He's over here on the east side now. I don't know that geography means anything. He's over here in Perea. He's over here. I don't know that there's any great significance to that, but at any rate, we're told that. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him. Notice the motive of the Pharisees. They're never interested in learning. They're just interested in smearing him. So here comes a smear job by the Pharisees. And they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Now, there were two major schools of thought concerning divorce at this time. And they're trying to put Jesus between these two schools of thought, trying to get him to support one at the expense of the other. So he's going to alienate those guys, or support the other at the expense of one, and he'll alienate those guys. One of them was a school of Hillel that was very, very broad in its interpretation of the legitimate basis for divorce. That is, a man could divorce his wife for anything. Burn the toast and you're out of here. Okay? That kind of nonsense. And so that's what they taught. The other school of thought was from this Rabbi Shimei. And he was much more restrictive. So here's one camp of Jewish rabbis teaching that it is extremely permissible and easy. And there's this other camp of rabbis who are teaching the Jewish people that, no, it's much more restrictive and off limits. And they're asking him, hey, can you kind of agree with this school of Hillel and you can divorce your wife for any cause at all? So he's got two choices to answer them with, right? He can either pick Hillel or he can pick Shimei. He can pick a permissive viewpoint or a very restrictive viewpoint, right? Is that what he does? Does he line up behind either one of those schools of thought? No, he doesn't pay any attention to either one of them. Neither one of them teaches the fundamental teaching of God concerning divorce. He doesn't buy into either of them. What does he buy into? He buys into Genesis chapter 2. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and he said, this is Genesis 2:24, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In answering this question about divorce, he refers to no man-made theme. He refers to God's instruction in Genesis chapter 2. What's that say about the relative importance of God's word relative to man's word? Man's word doesn't mean squat. He doesn't develop either one of those ideas. He goes back to the divine principle instituted in Genesis chapter 2 of a marriage. One man, one woman, united together inseparably forever. That was God's principle in Genesis chapter 2. No exceptions given back in Genesis chapter 2. No permissible, acceptable reasons to divide that union in Genesis chapter 2. Where did these two schools of thought come from? They're man-made precepts. The laws of men ain't necessarily the laws of God. Rarely are they. And he didn't pay any attention to either one of them. And his conclusion about that principle in Genesis chapter 2 is in verse 6. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Well, that seems pretty much straightforward, doesn't it? He says, what God has joined together, man, keep your hands off of that. You have no divine right to separate that union. That's pretty black and white, it seems to me. But then I'm pretty simple-minded. So they come back at him then, having ignored their trap. And they say, well, wait a minute, Hoss. Why did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her? This goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. What was going on back there was that the Jewish men were divorcing their Jewish wives for just about any reason they wanted to, so that they could pick up a new, younger model of those heathens that they were living among. Trade that old one in and get you a new, younger one. And it didn't matter what the wife had done. So they had abused the heck out of that relationship. So Moses stepped in. He said, wait a minute here, guys. You're destroying families here just way too cavalierly. If you're going to divorce your wife, you have to at least give her a certificate of divorcement, a piece of paper that she can take with her out into the world so that she can maybe possibly find a job or something. Because if you just throw her out the door with nothing, you know what she's going to end up doing. So Moses permitted them to divorce using some sort of control mechanism in place, the writing of divorcement, so that the women had some legal protection and weren't all necessarily reduced to that age-old job. So he says that. It's because of the hardness of your heart Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. That wasn't the thing that God intended to be the case. Moses tried to adjust to a bad system of abuse by legally controlling it a little bit so the women had some thing to help them with. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and we'll come back to that, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Let's take the exception out for just a second. I say to you that whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. That's the basic teaching, isn't it? He put an exception clause in that statement, in this verse, didn't he? Except for immorality. That is an exception to the rule of no divorce. What does that mean? What does except for immorality mean? And here's where we get into the shopping of this problem amongst pastors. Some religious leaders conclude, except for immorality means this. And some of them conclude that except for immorality means this. Anything and everything that you can come up with, they say, fits into that category. It can't possibly be that broad. Whatever it is, it can't include everything on the planet. What does it mean? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, when the Lord talked about this same topic, there was no exception clause in Matthew chapter 5. In Mark chapter 10, when he talks about this subject, there is no exception clause. And in Luke chapter 16, where he talks about this subject, there is no exception clause. When Paul teaches about this subject, and Paul's teaching and the Lord's teaching are one and the same, it's not like he is one viewpoint and the Lord is another. He is speaking for the Lord. When he talks about this subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, There is no exception clause. When he talks about it in Romans chapter 7, there is no exception clause. So why is it that in this one passage, Matthew chapter 19, there is an exception clause given to the reason for divorce, to the basis for divorce, and there isn't in any of the other biblical passages? Why is that? Why is the exception clause included here and not there? Why do so many of our pastors jump on this passage, Matthew 19, with the exception clause and broaden it out to include everything under the sun and not get hung up on the fact that it isn't there in the other passages? Why is the exception so important when all the other passages don't have an exception? Well, it's easier, isn't it, for one thing. It's easier if you got some exceptions. Because if somebody comes to you and says, I want to divorce my wife because we don't like the same football team anymore. She needs to go. On game day, I don't want her cheering for these other guys. Something that ridiculous. And they don't want to say, no, get out of my office. I'm not going to have anything to do with that. And so they say, well, okay, it's in the exception clause. And my arms aren't long enough to go out to embrace the exception clause. What could this exception clause be? Why is it here in this book and not in the others? Well, there are different explanations and understandings of that. The best one, I think, is this one. Who's Matthew writing to? The Jews. Matthew's writing to the Jews. Is there an exception in the Jewish society and tradition that maybe would explain this? How about Joseph and Mary's circumstances? What happened there? Well, Joseph concluded that Mary had been involved in infidelity, some sort of immorality. They had this betrothal period in the Jewish society. Remember that? That's what Joseph and Mary ran into. The betrothal period was a waiting period. It's sort of like the engagement period that we have today, only it was legally binding. It wasn't just a social commitment. It was legal. So that if the wife was found to be with child during that interval, and it lasted a year, so that picked up the whole 9-month gestation period, if she was found to be with child, she had to be treated legally and dismissed legally because they were bound together during that time period. They hadn't physically come together, but they were legally bound to one another. That's the problem Joseph had. He thought Mary had been out messing around, and he wanted to get rid of her legally, but privately, the betrothal period. If that's the exception clause, the betrothal period in Jewish society, then it only applies to that, not this. If it isn't the Jewish betrothal period, then you can kind of define it however you want to. And that's what our church leaders and pastors do. They define it much more broadly than the betrothal period and try to include everything they possibly can. By the way, the word for immorality here is the word that we get pornography from, porneo or something like that. So that it appears to be some form of sexual immorality, not burning the toast, not wanting to change the TV channel to the other game. It's very, very restrictive and limited. Well, what do the disciples say about this when they hear this? If they think that it is not very, very restrictive, why do they conclude this? Disciples say, whoa, verse 10. If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. That is, if the only acceptable basis for divorce is this limited, this restrictive, it's better not to get married at all than to get in a marriage and not be able to get out of it. If you can only get out of it for this little bitty reason, don't get in it in the first place, is their conclusion. And notice the Lord doesn't correct them. He says, not all men can accept this statement. He said, that doesn't work for everybody. Not everybody can live a life of celibacy. Only those to whom it has been given. Only certain people are able to live like that. Live singly. Singly. There are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. There are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Who is able to accept this, let him accept it. If you can live a celibate lifestyle, fine. You can accept the restrictive basis of a divorce here and get along okay, but not everybody can. So he doesn't correct their conclusion. Their conclusion is sound. They have concluded it. Whoa. This is too restrictive for me. And yet we today, we broaden it out. We don't conclude what the disciples concluded. We can conclude that except for immorality is anything. Everything. And so you can shop the pastoral community and find whoever you want with the viewpoint that you want. It ain't that hard. Write a small check and you can get whatever you want. But what the Lord taught was that it was very, very restrictive. I don't know how anybody that is a serious student of God's Word can conclude that this is not a very, very restrictive situation. Except for immorality, can't include every possible offense. It isn't even mentioned in the other passages. It's only mentioned here, this book written to the Jews. So, conclude what you want. The disciples concluded, man, this is so restrictive. I ain't going to get into marriage anyway. I can't get out of it. I'm going to have to eat that burnt toast the rest of my life. And he doesn't correct their interpretation or their understanding. So, it looks to me like whatever the interpretation of except for immorality be, it has to be quite restrictive, very restrictive. That's why they conclude as they do. But as I say, men have interpreted that exception clause, I think, to be much more permissive than the Lord originally intended. Now, over against my understanding of this passage as being very, very restrictive, I've got to admit this. I've seen a number of marriages that were dissolved and broken up and remarriage take place that seemed to work a whole lot better than the other one. You look at some of these marriages of divorced people and they're much happier remarried. He seems to bless their lives. So that there is that side of observing life that is a bit of a conflict to my understanding of Scripture, which is very, very restrictive. So I do have that little bit of a battle that goes on in my mind from time to time, but that doesn't, I'm not going to interpret Scripture based upon life experiences. I'm going to let Scripture explain to me life's experiences, not the other way around. So it looks like it's something that perhaps you can get past, that the Lord forgives and goes ahead and blesses your life, and you may be happier remarried than you were before, and life goes on. But the basis for that, the acceptable divine basis for a divorce, looks to me like it's very, very restrictive based on this passage right here. What think ye? You see the restrictiveness in this? The disciples saw it. They couldn't find a way to dance around it. But we do. We just simply open the floodgates and pastors can marry and divorce and remarry whoever they want to. But that's what I think is the teaching of Scripture, is what we just looked at here. Yeah, Jane.
What about divorce in domestic abuse cases? I mean, like physically.
Yeah, that's getting even more complicated, isn't it? The only thing that we know in Scripture that for sure dissolves a marriage is death. Let's talk about this more next week. We're out of time, but we'll talk about this a little bit more. There are other exceptional cases. The Scriptures never describe the wife as being the husband's punching bag. That's not a duty that she has to live under. But that's a little different matter than a divorce, and it's complicated, too complicated for the few seconds we got left. We'll talk about it more next time.